Let me pray as we come to think about God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that is contained in it. We pray that by your Spirit you will take that word and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we pray that by the same Spirit you would give us the strength and the will and the courage to be obedient for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back in 1967, Columbia Studios released in America the movie Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It starred Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn and introduced the great Sidney Poitier. After winning 2 Academy Awards, it became one of the great classics of the industry. The story of the movie concerns a white, upper-class American couple who were all excited about meeting their daughter's fiancé for the first time. They were to have dinner together, and all they'd heard about him sounded just marvellous. He was a very successful and highly respected doctor, an ideal husband for their baby. But a twist occurs, and you must remember this is 1960s in America. They open the door and are greeted by their future son-in-law, and he's black. To say the least, this discovery put a fox in the hen house. Everything they were expecting, everything they'd been planning, everything they had wanted for their daughter, it all went straight out the window. This man just did not fit their expectations. A major rethink was called for. We're about to start a fairly brief run through the Gospel of Mark, and part of my role tonight is to set the scene. Someone has suggested that it would not be inappropriate to call this gospel Guess Who's Coming to Galilee. It's all about the arrival of someone who was expected and eagerly awaited, but who turns out to be very different from the expectations that have been built up about him. That person is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. As we read through Mark, we get a real sense of the anticipation among the people, especially the disciples. And then the unexpected revelation about the person of Jesus and what he was to do. The gospel divides fairly neatly into 2 halves. After a brief introduction, the first half consists of a prolonged build-up about Jesus' identity. There are lots of miracles which all raise the one question in the minds of those looking on. Who is this man? When we get to the middle, to chapter 8, we're confronted with an answer to that question. In a moment of God-given insight, Peter blurts out, "Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, for whose coming faithful Jews had been waiting and praying for centuries." The second half of the book goes on to talk about what sort of Messiah he is and what it means to follow him. And this is where the surprise is found. This is not the Messiah anyone expected at all. To set us on our way tonight, we look at the introduction that Mark gives in chapter 1 and the first 13 verses. It's interesting because there's a sense here in which the introduction is the gospel in miniature. We get a big build-up, and then we get a surprise. The big build-up comes from 4 sources. Firstly, from the very first sentence, we read, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The first thing that grabs our attention is this word, gospel. It's a word that means important or urgent news, generally speaking, the sort of news you really need to know. You know, when the message flashes across the TV screen, we interrupt this program to bring you important news item. That's a gospel. It's time to sit up and take notice because the announcer has something to tell you that you really ought to know. in this very first sentence, Mark verbally grabs his readers by the scruff of the neck and says, listen up, I've got something really important to say, something you really need to hear and take notice of. Mark is quite clear that it's time to stop peacefully dozing. It's time to stop politely nodding our heads but not really listening. It's time to get your brain in gear. It's time to pay close attention to what he is about to say. He has news about God coming into the world that he has created. And this is momentous information. It's not going to be an exercise in finding some way to intellectually prove the existence of God, some convincing proof that will satisfy the academic tests of university PhD students. What Mark has to say to us is that if we had lived at the right time in history and in the right part of the world at that time, we could have shaken God by the hand. He's going to introduce us to people who were there at the time, who felt the hand of God on their diseased and troubled bodies, who talked with him face to face, who travelled with him, ate with him, shared private times with him. This is big stuff, and it's not Mark's intention that you and I should be all ho-hum about it. That first sentence is a verbal clip around the ears that tells us we better really pay close attention. But if that doesn't wake us up enough, he shows us more things that build up our realization that there is something here we can't ignore. He next refers to the build-up from the Old Testament. In verses 2 and 3, two verses from the Old Testament are quoted. Coming from Isaiah and Malachi, they are verses that every pious Jew associated with the coming of the promised Messiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Both of these passages had to do with the arrival of what was called the Day of the Lord. It was a time when, as the Old Testament taught, the Messiah would come in power. And in the person of the Messiah, God would come and set up his kingdom. It was a time for his faithful people to be blessed and for sin and for sinners to be dealt with before him as judge. Mark's announcement is simply this: the Day of the Lord has come. Oh, God might have seemed to some to be distant and asleep for centuries. There had been no active prophet for 400 odd years. But Mark's message is that he has come. The events that he will write about will show that the day for which godly Jews had been praying had finally arrived. God had begun to act. Mark's message was a call to his readers to recognize the significance of the things that he has to say and to respond to them in an appropriate way. It's almost as if he's shouting at us through the pages of what he's written. Jesus is not some political hothead who's got it in for the Romans. He's not just another religious teacher. He's not even just a prophet. This man is God's Messiah. As a young man, Mark got to hang about with the disciples of Jesus. He ultimately became a friend and a confidant of the great Simon Peter. And later, after a fairly bumpy history, he was declared by Paul to be helpful to me in my ministry. This is the man who puts pen to paper in this gospel. And we're very foolish indeed if we choose to pay no attention to what he has to say. He next refers us to the build-up from John the Baptist. As he went about his ministry, John the Baptist caused quite a stir. His manner of dress was hardly conventional, camel skins and a leather belt. As a Nazarite, his hair had never been cut, and a razor had never approached his beard. He emerged from the desert area on the eastern side of the Jordan and started some really straight talking to all sorts of groups of people, from Herod and Herodias, the Roman governor and of Galilee and his wife, down to the rank and file soldiers who patrolled the streets. John told them all, in very straight terms, that their lives were far from what God would have them to be. But Mark's point is this, that this John was not just some religious crackpot who'd bobbed up on the scene, or some prophetic morals campaigner. He was, in fact, the messenger that both Malachi and Isaiah had promised would come to herald the arrival of the day of the Lord. The parallels between John and the Old Testament prophet of Elijah were not merely accidental. The prophet Malachi ends the whole of the Old Testament with these words, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." In Bible times, when a governor or the emperor was making an arrival or in a town or a city, there would be sent ahead of him a herald. He would come into the town square and by one means or another make a fuss to get everyone's attention. He would then announce to the people of the town that they'd better get ready because the governor, or whoever else it was about to arrive. And foolish indeed would be the citizen of that town who ignored the herald and just went about his daily business. I guess today's equivalent might be the police car with the blue and red flashing lights that drives ahead of the motorcade of the bringing the Queen or the President of the United States or some other great one. As a motorist or a pedestrian, ignore that police warning and you'll be in big strife. Mark declares this was John's role. John the Baptist was the messenger who had been sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare his way. What does he write? "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him." This is not just some other prophet coming to tell the people that God's unhappy about the way they're ignoring him. This is not even another Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. This is not even another Elijah. This scruffy-looking desert preacher, no matter how unlikely his appearance, was the divinely designated flashing light to announce that the arrival of the Messiah was at hand. Indeed, he was right behind. But John the Baptist's declaration was nothing by comparison with the next step in the build-up. We read, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" The next voice we hear in the build-up is none less than the voice of God himself. This is a staggeringly important moment in history. And since we're not Jews, good Jews, who've been well taught the details of the messianic promises in the Old Testament, we might miss some of the power of this announcement. In what he said, God welded together material from Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 1 and used them to make a statement about Jesus. Every faithful Jewish person would recognize these words of God as a blend of two of the best known passages about the Messiah. But there's more to it than just declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, there are various themes running: the Son of Man, the Messiah King, the Saviour or the Rescuer, the Servant of God, to name just a few. And right here, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God indicated that the Messiah and the suffering servant of the prophecy of Isaiah were one and the same. Somehow, the Messiah King and the suffering servant Saviour were the one and the same person, and that person was no less than God the Son. Mark's fanfare in these opening verses says loudly and clearly that the Jesus about whom he is going to be writing is someone we cannot seriously ignore. This Jesus is the most important being ever to walk the face of the earth. He is unique. In him and in him alone, God has come to earth for the express purpose of fulfilling the messianic promises that he's made throughout the time of the Old Testament. I'm not familiar with the latest and greatest ideas that are doing the round in academic circles about the Gospel of Mark, but when I was in theological college, it was common thinking to regard this Gospel as a kerygma, or a pattern sermon. And if this is the case, these verses form a great attention-getting introduction from a master preacher. As an introduction, Mark has propelled Jesus into the very centre of the stage and turned all the spotlights on him. He has declared, "You cannot ignore this man." But then comes a big surprise. After all the drama of putting Jesus in the public eye, he disappears again. God has just announced, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Surely Jesus will now do something that will demonstrate that this is who he is, something that will have the effect of mobilizing his supporters and calling others to get on board with him. But instead, he heads back across the Jordan and out into the loneliness of the unpopulated desert wilderness. It would be hard to imagine a more empty and deserted place. No disciples, no family, no religious officials, no synagogue, not even the occasional wandering shepherd. Nothing. Nothing, that is, except the lonely hillsides and his spiritual archenemy. And for 40 days, Jesus engages in the spiritual life and death battle with Satan. What on earth is God doing? What on earth is the Messiah doing in this sort of a situation? Because of our ignorance of the plans and the ways of God, this doesn't make sense. But from God's point of view, it makes perfect sense. Let's presume to try and look at the scenario from God's point of view. When God looks at our world, what does he see? He doesn't see the world in the state in which he created it. Then, back in Genesis chapter 2, he was able to declare the whole thing as being very good. But since the events recorded in Genesis chapter 3, God looks out and sees a messed up world. Sin and disaster, pain and futility are everywhere. People are no longer living as his faithful servants and friends, but they're trying to run things their own way and messing them up in the process. evil in all its forms stomps across their lives. God sees that if his creative purpose is to be achieved, he has to act. Something has to be done, and he is the only one who can do it. And it's no use just dealing with the symptoms. He must deal with the root cause of the problem. What is needed is not a better education, better health facilities, better psychological or political organisation. God's answer is much more radical. In the person of Jesus, God himself comes as Messiah, King and Saviour to confront sin and Satan face to face. The process, from one point of view, starts out there in the wilderness. But it continues until the point where in absolute triumph he's able to shout from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The battle against sin, the battle for the rescue of sinful men and women, was at that point completed. There remains only the mopping up operations as human beings either fall in behind the Saviour Messiah or take the path of rejection and judgment. No wonder Mark gives us such a dramatic build-up in this introduction. When Dr. John Prentice, the character played by Sidney Poitier, sat down at the Drayton's dining table in that movie, his presence asked a confronting question of every patron sitting in the theatre. What is your attitude on the black and white race question? True, it was done with a bit more than a little touch of comedy, but the question was still inescapable for every person who was there. When Mark introduces us to Jesus, he asks an equally inescapable question. What is your attitude to Jesus, the Messiah King? Is he the most important person in your life? Have you accepted the forgiveness for your rebellion against God that he died to win? Will you honour him as the one who controls your life? Or will you persist in telling God that you look after things yourself and go on about it your own way? Someone has very pointedly written, if Jesus is not the most important person in your life, then you don't think enough like God. And you don't understand Mark chapter 1 verses 1 to 13. Where do you stand? Not just in your mind. Where do you stand on this issue in the day-by-day realities of life? That is the question. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's hard for us to get our minds around the sorts of truths that are being screamed at us from these verses in Mark's Gospel. It's hard for us to comprehend just who Jesus was and just what he had come to do. And yet you've called upon us by faith to trust him as Saviour, as Lord, as King and Messiah. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would give us such understanding of this that will enable us to take that step and to live that life with this Jesus day by day as the Saviour and King of our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would move us to this and strengthen us in it and keep us in it for Jesus' sake.